Please open your Bibles to the 18th chapter of Ezekiel. This is where the sermon will be from today. I'm going to read the entire chapter. We got Isaiah and Jeremiah and Lamentations, then Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 18. I'm going to read the whole chapter here. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, "What do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, 'The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge'? As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. But if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, nor approached a woman during her impurity, if he has not oppressed anyone, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, if he robbed no one by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, if he has not exacted usury nor taken any increase, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity and executed true judgment between man and man, if he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just. He shall surely live, says the Lord God. If he begets a son who is a robber or a shedder of blood, who does any of these things and does none of those duties, but has eaten on the mountains or defiled his neighbor's wife, if he has oppressed the poor and needy, robbed by violence, nor restored the pledge, lifted his eyes to idols or committed abomination, if he has exacted usury or taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. If he has done any of these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. If, however, he begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done and considers but does not do likewise, who has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, has not oppressed anyone, nor withheld a pledge, nor robbed by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, who has withdrawn his hand from the poor and not received usury or increase, but has executed my judgments and walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, robbed his brother by violence, and did what is not good among the people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. Yet you say, 'Why should the son not bear the guilt of the father?' Because the son has done what is lawful and right, and has kept all my statutes and observed them, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed. Because of them, he shall die. Yet you say, 'The way of the Lord is not fair.' Hear now, O house of Israel, Is it not my way which is fair, and your ways which are not fair? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed, and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. Because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair, and your ways which are not fair? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that your iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. Ezekiel, I think, is a book that is often underappreciated and overlooked. And I've dubbed him in our house the prophet of props. There are lots of strange things that happen in Ezekiel, and he has tools and implements and artistic endeavors to convince the people of what God is trying to say to them. And to help put a little context to this chapter, which is a wonderful chapter, but it might not be altogether clear what the problem is, I'm going to speak for just a moment on what's happening right now. So God had sent King Nebuchadnezzar to begin the process of conquering Jerusalem and to destroy it. And during this initial phase, many of the noble Jews, the princes of the land and the learned and those who were choice, were deported to Babylon. Now you get the idea that Daniel was one of these deportees who was sent to the capital city to serve Nebuchadnezzar. Well, there were a number of exiles, including Ezekiel, who were sent to a place called Kabar. Now, I don't know where that is, and I don't know how far he might have been from Daniel or from the other those who had been deported, but he's not with the main group. But there is a large gathering of exiles here, and God saw fit to raise a prophet within that midst to communicate to them what he was doing to Jerusalem and to them. So Ezekiel 18 finds us with Ezekiel and the exiles in Kabar. They were relocated there from God's command through Nebuchadnezzar as a judgment on the nation. And God had appointed Ezekiel to talk to the people on his behalf. Fundamentally, the people complain. They're complaining that God, they did not deserve to be treated this way. They recognized that their fathers had sinned, and they were bewailing their condition, but not bewailing their own sin. They were bewailing God's unrighteous judgment on them, saying, whatever you're doing, it isn't fair. It's not fair that you treat us this way. Well, we're not going to look at each verse and each phrase and how they differ from person to person. We're going to divide this chapter up into three big sections to understand three big truths that I think come through in Ezekiel 18. The first is that of God's righteousness. Then the second is God's justice. And then the third is God's love. So Ezekiel 18 opens with God asking a question, saying, what is this proverb that's going around the land? What's this proverb that people are talking about? Now, to the children, I want to paint a picture for you about something that's quite odd that God wants to talk to the people about. He's talking to the people about sour grapes. Now, there's a famous fable from allegedly of Aesop that speaks of sour grapes, and this is not the same sort of sour grapes. There's apparently more than one kind of sour grape. But in these sour grapes, you've eaten grapes before. You know they're not sour, right? They're sweet. That's why we like them. But imagine what would happen if you ate a sour grape. What would your face do if you ate a sour grape? It might wrinkle, wouldn't it? You might clench your teeth a little bit if you found out that somebody had laced your grapes with vinegar. You'd be upset. Yeah. Well, the exiles are talking about their life and all that's wrong with their life in reference to sour grapes and clenched teeth. Now just imagine how silly it would be if you ate a sour grape and somebody else had to clench their teeth. That wouldn't make any sense at all, would it? And that's in effect what the people of Israel are saying, is that things are not right here. God, you're judging us for what our fathers did. It's not our fault. So this is what the children of Israel are saying among themselves in this proverb. And chapter 18 is God's response to the children of Israel for what they've been saying among themselves. So when God opens this discourse, he asks a question. He says, what do you mean by this? Now I think there's a menacing tone to what God is saying in asking this question. He's obviously not looking for an explanation that I'm puzzled. This is a proverb. It's a bit of a riddle. What's going on here? I don't understand the language. No, I think God understands exactly what's happening. And he's posing the question directly to them, asking, what do you mean when you say this? God knows what's going on, and he knows what they believe, and he's about to teach them a lesson. The people believe that they are innocent. That all of this turmoil that has come upon the people of God, it's not their fault. God is being capricious. He's unjust. He's unpredictable. He sent us way over here to Kabar, and here's where we are living. God says in verse 3, as I live, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. God is swearing an oath. As I live, those words will not come out of your mouth again. We can see that this menacing tone started in the question has become very serious. Now, I don't think it means that literally the words could not be fashioned within their mouth. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I'm about to overwhelm you with such evidence that I am righteous and I am just and I am loving that you will no longer ever say this proverb again. God is very, very serious about the subject matter contained in this 18th chapter of Ezekiel. And the first point that he makes about the ridiculous nature of this proverb is to remind the people that he owns all things. I am sovereign over all. I am God Almighty. I own everything. In verse 4 he says, behold, all souls are mine. They're not even yours. They're mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. God conveys to these people in unambiguous terms, I own you. I am not like you. I am the creator. You are the creature. I own your soul. It is mine. Not only did he own the people back then, but he owns us today as well. It's not a lesson limited to just the people back in Kabar. In unambiguous terms, God establishes his absolute, uncontested ownership over every single person. All souls are mine. Which makes God different than us. Now we might be like one another in many ways. We might be unlike one another in many ways. You might see differences between you and the person sitting next to you. And you might see many similarities. But God is establishing here is that I am not like you in any way. And the first and most important way I am not like you is that I am altogether righteous. This is a theme that comes through the scriptures in many different places. And I want to take you on a little trip very quickly through a few of those examples where people have wondered about the nature of God and become very surprised at what they found. And the first example comes from Genesis 18, where God had come to visit Abraham. And after he was done visiting with Abraham, He was on his way to Sodom and Gomorrah to destroy the city, to destroy all the inhabitants because their wickedness had cried out to the Lord. And Abraham becomes very concerned about this because he knows that Lot is living there with his family. And he knows he shouldn't just come right out and say it, but he asks a very subtle type of question. Will you destroy the whole city if there are just a few righteous people in it? You see, it's the same question that's being asked in Ezekiel 18. God, are you righteous in the way you present your judgments? And God says, well, you know, if there's 50, is what Abraham said. If there's 50 righteous people, I'm not going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah for 50. And Abraham's glad. You can feel the relief he senses. But then he ventures, well, Lot and his family are not going to add up to 50. So what if there are, say, 45? Are you going to destroy everything for 45? And God says, no, I'm not going to destroy for that. And Abraham begins the bargaining with fear and trepidation, ratcheting the number closer to the number that he senses of the actual righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah. And though he doesn't get down to one, it's very clear from the context that God would not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah if there had been one righteous person in it. And we see this as evidence because he sent his angels to pull whatever righteous people were in the city out. So we know that God is not doing an unrighteous act when he brings judgment. But I find Abraham's words to be of great comfort when he says, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? You see, at first he's questioning whether it's 50 or 40, where's the threshold? And when it's done, he calls him the judge of all the earth who will do the right thing. The second example comes from Isaiah in his commissioning as a prophet when he was in the temple worshiping because Uzziah had died. There was a time of tremendous transformation within the country. And during his worship, the heavens opened, and who was there but the Lord Jesus Christ, surrounded by a heavenly host, all crying out, holy, holy, holy. And Isaiah is filled with fear, and he realizes, however righteous he might have seemed in his own mind, at that very instance when he saw the Lord, he said, woe is me, right? I am undone. He knew there was a categorical difference between whatever righteousness he was exhibiting in rightly worshiping God and the very righteousness of God contained within his person. In Psalm 50, we sang the last stanza, said, heaven above proclaims his righteousness abroad, because he is himself the judge, there is no judge but God. Even heaven declares the righteousness of God. Psalm 45 tells us in verses 6 and 7, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and you hate wickedness. Now sometimes, for us anyway, it's difficult to remember this fact. When we live in a fallen world and we see disease and we see death and decay, we see unrighteousness and wickedness in the land, we see laws that are poorly written, we see the poor being oppressed, we see the list of sins being committed in the examples that God gives, we see them on a daily basis. And it can be easy to forget, just like the exiles forgot, that God is absolutely righteous. And we are not like him. Not only had they forgotten that God was righteous, but they had forgotten that there was a righteous judgment at hand. They saw judgment, but they saw it in the wrong light. In verse 4, God very clearly says, and it's a phrase that's repeated a number of times, the soul who sins shall die. The soul who sins shall die. There is certainty encapsulated within these words. There's no may, there's no might, there's no can. There's the legal force of shall. The soul that sins shall die. These are the solemn words of God. And God gives Ezekiel three different examples to communicate to the people on how they are living their life. And the first comes in verses 5 to 9. This is the man who walks in God's ways, who sees all the righteous things he's to do, performs the duties, he loves God and walks in his way. God says, he's just. He will live. He shall not die. But the second man, who is the son of the first, does not follow in the path of the righteousness that his father had set down, nor does he follow in the path of righteousness that God had established. He is wicked, and he does all the things wrong. He hates God. God says he will be punished. And then we find the third person, who is now the grandson of the original man, in verses 14 to 17. This man looks back on his father's life and says, I am not going to walk as my father walked. I am not going to participate in the same sins that my father has participated in. I am not going to live my life like he lived his life. I'm going to change my ways. And he does. He was raised to live in a wicked way. But he saw the light. He mended his ways. And God says, he will live. God has to explain to the exiles that not only am I righteous, but I am perfectly just in the administration of judgment. The wicked are punished, and the righteous live. It's a very simple lesson. The wicked end up with the punishment they deserve. The righteous end up with the life they deserve. And yet the confusion about God's judgments persists. Because no sooner has God displayed to them these three different scenarios of people who had lived and what they had done, that he tells them that they are terribly confused. Look at the sentence in verse 19. God says to them, yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? Isn't this just the opposite of what they were asking at the beginning? Our teeth are set on edge, and we're not the one that got to eat the grapes. And now they're asking, why is this going the other direction? Why would you even think or ask such a thing? But they were absolutely convinced that God was somehow fundamentally flawed. He was unjust. His rewards and his punishments were meted out in a way that could only be described as unrighteous. Earlier, they had argued one way. Now they are arguing for another way. They did not know how to get it right. Twice more, though, the people are still exhibiting confusion. It doesn't stop with the examples they had given, nor with the next question that's asked. But twice more, Israel claims that God is not being fair. In verse 25, God tells them, yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair, and your ways which are not fair? And in verse 29, nearly identical statement, yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair, and your ways which are not fair? The house of Israel has shown itself to be so utterly blind and confused to the nature of God and his revealed word that it is almost undescribable to imagine yourself in this condition. Beloved, there is no injustice with God. Both those who walk in his ways and those who start on the path of wickedness but repent and turn shall live. If there's anything we can glean from reading this chapter, if there's anything at all, it's that the house of Israel, the people of God, were profoundly and deeply confused and dead wrong about the nature of God. They thought that somehow being part of the people of God was all that was necessary for them to escape judgment. They could gain favor simply by being a member of the community. They thought that having believing parents, probably depended on the day you asked them, but having believing parents would secure their safety after the parents left this world and they were left on their own. And I wonder how many of you children think the same thing. My mom and dad are Christian. All is right with me. All may not be right with you. God says, all souls are mine. And the soul who sins shall die. God has to correct their thinking in several different ways, that somehow the guilty are also unpunished. Not only are the just wrongly punished, he has to correct their thinking there, but that the guilty get off and go scot-free. We saw in the opening how there was an attempt and a threat made to discredit the righteousness of God and to understand how his judgment fits within that. But God's righteousness also requires that he punish the wicked. And I'm afraid that we are often distorted in our thinking of what terrible scenario lies ahead for those who do not possess a righteousness. The soul who sins shall die. But that's not the end of the errors of the Jews. They have yet one more error. They also thought that God would be indifferent to their plight. He was too far removed to have any sound knowledge of their condition. They knew that all men were not good, but they didn't seem to consider what possibility, if any, might exist. What could be done about this terrible condition? Can God help us? God was to them nothing more than a distant judge who came to exact retribution capriciously, when in fact God presents himself as a loving father distressed to see his children in peril. In verse 23, God asks the question, do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die? Do I take pleasure in seeing the wicked perish? And for Israel, the answer that they would have had to make, were they honest, was yes, it appears so. But the very question tells us that no, God does not take pleasure that the wicked are destroyed. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? Can you hear the pleading in God's voice to reason with the house of Israel? I am not capricious. I am not unjust. Do you think I take pleasure in this? In verses 30 to 34 we read, therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. Therefore, turn and live. Well, we see that Israel was gravely mistaken. That Israel had thought the wrong things about God for quite some time. Thought that God wasn't righteous. God wasn't just. Didn't execute just judgments. He was distant. He had no love for us. And we can say, well, that's really interesting, and poor Israel got it all wrong. And why should we care at all about a few thousand people living in some place called Kabar? Why should we care that King Nebuchadnezzar actually destroyed Jerusalem? What difference does it make? That's all fine and good for a history lesson. But that's not the lesson we're to take from this. God said at the opening of this chapter, all souls are mine. And that kind of inclusive language applies to you. He says to each of you, your soul is mine. Today, we look at these verses, and it's up to us to learn the lessons that Israel had not learned. We belong to God. It is time to be wise and consider your condition. The invitation, of course, is quite clear. Right at the end of the chapter, we see God saying, turn and live. All of you, all who possess a soul, turn and live. If you persist in your wickedness, God will certainly show himself to be just on that great last day. However, today, he invites you to live. Tomorrow may be too late. But it doesn't answer the question, what are we to turn to? What are we to turn from? Where are we to turn? What does this turning involve? And I find it quite interesting that Jeremiah, who was a contemporary of Ezekiel, but remained back in Jerusalem, comforted God's people when describing the destruction that was coming upon them, describing the condition that they were in. He reveals something to the people that should have taken their breath away. And he revealed one of the sacred names of God. Jeremiah told the people that the name of the Lord, Jehovah Tsidkenu, is the Lord our righteousness. The Lord our righteousness. Not only was he a great judge and a creator and above all things, he is also our righteousness. You see, God in his infinite mercy did for us what could not be done on our work, on our behalf, from ourselves. He provides a righteousness for us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born of a virgin, lived his whole life doing all the things that God had commanded. He loved God with his whole heart. He put up with sinners. He loved them. And he never once sinned. But he went to a cross and he offered himself willingly as a sacrifice that God would be pleased to make him sin, to make him sin his own son for us, so that we could have an alien righteousness, that God would look down upon us and say, I am well pleased with you. I'll close with the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5. Now then, as an ambassador for Christ, as though God were pleading through me, I implore you in Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What a gift that God himself, the judge of all the earth, will one day look upon each of those who have that righteousness and say, well done. Come and live with me. Let's pray.